Take your Bibles tonight, once again open to Matthew chapter 6. And we're continuing in our study here of the Lord's Prayer, of the pattern for prayer that the Lord Jesus has given us. I'm going to read here in just a moment verses 9 through 13 again. But this, I went through this week and I had occasion to count up the words, 66 words in this prayer, including the Amen. And there's so much there. Just in that economy of a few words. And here's how Jesus instructs us as believers, as His disciples, in terms of a pattern for prayer. Verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So as we've just talked about here, week by week, here we have a prayer that begins with that invocation, Our Father which art in heaven. So it's a prayer prayed by believers, those who call God their Father. Then there are the six petitions. And the first three really express the underlying purpose in any prayer, that God would be honored, that His kingdom would be advanced, that His will would be done. And then there are three petitions whereby God honors Himself through His dealings with us, His children. And so there's that petition for provision. We looked at last time, give us this day our daily bread. And there's a petition for pardon. And forgive us our debts. And then one for protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so tonight we're going to look at the middle of those last three. So that's petition number 5, if you will. That petition for pardon, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so as I've been doing here week by week, the title of the message is simply, Forgive Us Our Debts. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful just for the richness of these 66 words in this little prayer. And yet it's one that You give to us that gives us a sense of that about which You'd have us to pray. Teaches us about our attitude, our spirit in prayer. Teaches us about our focus. And it gives us by way of example these specific petitions, some specific areas that we ought to be in prayer about. Certainly, first things for Your glory and honor, and secondly, the way that You live out Your purposes in and through our lives. Lord, we realize that the matter of forgiveness is such a vital one in our lives. Certainly, the matter of our need for forgiveness from You, and also our need to forgive one another. So I pray, Lord, that You would guide and direct my thoughts tonight, and that You would take Your word, and the ideas, the implications of it that we'll consider this evening. You would apply that in our lives in a manner that would change us properly, that would cause us to be more like You, that would cause us to come to You seeking Your forgiveness often and regularly, that would begin with a spirit to forgive those about us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would use this profitably in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Someone has suggested that forgiveness is a word that perhaps we both relish and avoid. You know, it's a beautiful thing to think of how God has so freely forgiven us and continues to forgive us, and just the offer and the promise of His readiness always to forgive. And yet then on the other, there's that other side of it that's a little harder for us to grapple with, and that's the willingness to forgive others with the same kind of freedom with which God forgives us. Read this week a story about a guy who was a dog lover. And one particular day, he had purpose to go out and put in a new sidewalk from the front of his house out to the street. And so he laid out his forms, and he had the concrete truck come, and they filled the forms up with concrete. And as he was out just about finishing, troweling it all off really nicely, this dog just came running down and bounded right across and, of course, stepped right in the middle of the concrete. You know, well, he was a dog lover, and he realized that, you know, the dog probably didn't understand the the implications of walking on wet concrete. And so he was content to let that go. And so he took his trowel and he smoothed it all out again. But being a sharp guy, you know, he put up some ropes in the interest of preventing that from happening again along each side of the sidewalk. Well, a few minutes later, that same dog bounded over the ropes and once again just plowed right through the middle of his fresh concrete. And the man's patience was dwindling a little bit, but he didn't retaliate. He just chased the dog off with a few harsh words, and then once again he smoothed out the wet cement. Well, incredibly enough, as he was just bent over there on his knees, just putting the finishing touches on his troweling, you know what happened, right? The dog came up behind him and just did a big belly flop right in the middle of that cement. So the guy went immediately into the house, grabbed his shotgun, came outside, and shot the dog. Now his neighbor came to the window right about at the time that he pulled the trigger. And the neighbor came out and said, "What happened? I thought you were a dog lover." And the guy says, "Well, I do love dogs, but that's in the abstract. I can't stand dogs in the concrete." Okay? Think about it. You'll get it, okay? But you know, maybe that rings true for us when it comes to forgiving others. The idea in the abstract is a good thing, and we understand it and we agree with it. But when it gets down to the concrete matter of forgiving somebody who has been just downright mean to you, or someone who has just carelessly trampled all over your fresh cement, not once, not twice, but three times, you know, it becomes a different matter to forgive when it's really kind of pushing our buttons. And you know, when it's something that seems to just be happening again and again and again. And I don't have any data to back this up, but I would be inclined to think that an unforgiving spirit is one of the most common failings among us as Christians, and probably particularly so in our homes and in the church. You know, it just seems to have a way of kind of bringing those things to light. It's really one of the biggest things that's a threat to God's community. Remember, we talked last time about how this prayer reflects the sense of community that we ought to have with other believers. You know, it's our Father, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are 9 first-person plural pronouns in that little prayer. There's no first-person singular pronouns. And yet those pronouns, we, us, and our, tend to become I, me, and mine when we're unwilling to forgive. You know, maybe you have known somebody. I trust you are not our one, but maybe you have known someone who frequently harbors grudges. You know, maybe even someone who's nursed a grudge for years. And you know, when we manifest that kind of spirit, there's resentment, and there's bitterness, and there's anger. And as if we really needed to know this, medical studies now tell us that an unforgiving attitude has been shown to have physical effects too. You know, this is the conclusion of doctors, not theologians. But they say that harboring resentment, an unwillingness to forgive, decreases blood flow to the joints. Teeth are damaged by clenching your teeth. It raises blood pressure and it creates a vulnerability to infections. So that's what science says, okay? So if your joints are sore, if your blood pressure is high, you know, if your teeth are wearing out, maybe the problem is you're unwilling to forgive. I don't know. You know, I mean, the connection doesn't necessarily go both ways. But the point is that it causes problems. And among the body of Christ, a resentful unwillingness to forgive can become kind of like a tumor, kind of like a cancer. And so Jesus instructs us that as we pray, one of the petitions we are to pray is like this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, there's obviously 2 parts to that little petition, so we're going to look at them one half at a time. So in the first part of the verse, we find those words, "and forgive us our debts." So there is there simply a request for forgiveness. Now in that little request, "and forgive us our debts," there are 2 words that we need to take a look at: forgive and debts. I mean, those 2 words are the essence of the request. So let's take the second one first, the word debts. When we talk about forgiveness, I'm guessing that for most of us, we immediately connect forgiveness with the problem of sin, right? With matters of sin. But here we have a petition that asks God to forgive our debts. You know, it's a word that we usually associate with things of money and finance. Now, true enough, there are times when folks will speak of having a loan forgiven, right? Okay, or pardoned. So I suppose it's possible that that's what this would be talking about. But let me suggest that the idea isn't money, but it's just as our instincts would suggest, it's talking in the realm of sin. You might think of it as a sin debt, if you will. In the New Testament, there are something like about a dozen different Greek words that are used to describe sin. Used, and in some measure, they're synonyms, and yet they have kind of subtle nuances to them that kind of draw our attention to different aspects of the nature of sin. And the Greek word that appears most frequently has the idea of missing the mark. We've all heard that talked about many, many times, right? And not just missing the mark, but frankly also striking a mark that's a wrong mark, okay? Missing the right mark, hitting the wrong mark. That's the idea of that word that is most commonly used. But that's not the one that's used here. But I would point out, it is the one that we find in Luke's parallel account, where he describes Jesus praying a similar prayer at the request of his disciples when they said, teach us to pray. Okay? And so the point here isn't necessarily to focus on a particular aspect of sin. It is sin in a general sense. But here the word that Jesus uses when Matthew records it is this word that's rendered debts. There are other words that emphasize careless disobedience, that emphasize lawlessness, unrighteous conduct. Another would suggest vile wickedness, another flagrant rebellion, but Jesus doesn't choose to use those words. So the one that he uses here that's translated debts means something owed which one is strictly obligated to repay. That's what a debt is. That's what the Greek word here that's translated debt means. So debt is a good way to, you know, it's a good translation. I mean, that's the essence of the word. Now, just as a person who has a debt to a bank is financially obligated to repay the money he owes, in some similar fashion, sinners are morally obligated to pay back our sin debt to God. I mean, that's the principle that's at play there. And so when we talk about our debt of sin, that's a moral obligation that someone has to God because we have sinned against a holy God. Of course, the problem is, and all of us know this, we know this theologically, and we know this by experience, that our sins are so great and our debt is so overwhelming that there is no hope of us ever really paying it back. I mean, we might try, we might make a little bit of progress, but it seems like we accumulate more debt faster than we can pay it back, so to speak. And so we have this sin debt, and it's one that is just overwhelming to us. You know, and that kind of gives us that picture of just the contaminating and corrupting effects of sin. And it affects us individually. It affects our culture and our society. It's behind every crime, behind every lie, every theft. It's the cause of murders, the cause of immorality. And in reality, it's the cause even of sickness and pain and sorrow of mankind. Because you remember back in the garden at the fall, it was because of sin that we have the reality of our decaying bodies and dying thou shalt die, the illnesses and the things that ultimately bring us to a literal physical death. And of course, the debt incurred by sin involves not only physical death, but also spiritual death. So here's this debt that we owe, and it's more than we can pay. And there's no cure except one, right? The shed blood of Jesus. His sacrifice on our behalf. And we sing, Jesus paid it all. And let me just say this. If Jesus isn't the surety for your sin debt, then you're utterly lost with no hope. But praise the Lord, you know, the Bible is filled with these assurances that Jesus has paid that debt. If we've trusted Him as our Savior, God takes our sin, as it were, and imputes it, attributes it to, ascribes it to, accounts it as being on Christ as He dies there on the cross. And God takes the righteousness of Christ, the robes of Christ, if you will, and imputes that to us. And God then looks upon us with the righteousness of His Son. And so our debt is paid not because we're able, but because of what Jesus has done. And so here we have a request that says, forgive us our debts. And so the question we have to ask is, well, okay, what if I'm a born again believer, you know, if I've been adopted into the family of God, if I'm an inheritor of the riches of Christ, what debt then is being owed here when I say forgive us our debts? You know, let me point out, first of all, this is a prayer of the disciples. Sometimes people will say, is he talking about a prayer for forgiveness in the context of salvation? And I would say no. Okay? This is a prayer for disciples, for believers, for those who can genuinely say to God, our Father, which art in heaven. So Jesus isn't encouraging unbelievers to realize they're burdened with sin and they need Christ in order to be saved. Elsewhere, they're instructed about that. I mean, that's the truth, but that's not the point here. Here, Jesus is instructing those of us who are already saved to pray, forgive us our debts. So then we have to ask, okay, in what sense are we asking for that forgiveness? And let me have you turn over to John chapter 13. Okay, we'll come back here in a minute to Matthew 6. But turn over to John 13. This is an illustration, if you will, kind of an object lesson, parable that Jesus gives that falls right on point here. And this is a familiar story to most of us, maybe to all of us. This is the upper room. It's the last night of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And they have just finished with their observance of that last Passover. This is the point where Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. So take a look at verse 4 in John 13. We're told that he, that is Jesus, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So he dressed himself like a common slave who would wash the feet of guests in the home. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered, in other words, he's saying, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Okay. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, he's saying, you know, Peter, there's more to this than meets the eye. You may not understand it now, but in time you will. And I think Jesus is alluding to the illustrative impact in just the way that we're going to talk about it tonight. He's saying, you know, this isn't just washing your feet, Peter. There's more to this. There's something here for you to learn. You just bear with me, and in time you'll come to understand. Well, Peter, like many of us, thinks he knows better than the Lord. And so Peter says to the Lord in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Okay? So let's just apply the principle here, the picture that Jesus gives. The not all, right? He's saying there's one here who's a betrayer, Judas, the one who was, not a true believer. He was just a professor and a faker, okay? But the rest of them were clean every whit. That's a picture that they have been cleansed from the penalty of sin. They're believers, they're redeemed, their eternal destiny is secure, they're born again, they have new life in Christ, however you want to describe it. And yet, they come there into that house, having walked in their sandals all day long, and their feet are dirty. And it was a custom of the culture to have a servant wash the feet. But Jesus is making a spiritual picture here. And Peter, of course, is just thinking, well, Lord, you're not my servant. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, you know, if I don't wash your feet, I have no part in you. And you think, well, does that mean you'd lose your salvation? No, it's not saying that. Because Jesus affirms, Peter, you are clean. Because Peter said, well, wash all of me then. He's still not getting the whole picture. But he will, okay? Wash all of me then. And Jesus says, I don't need to wash all of you because you are clean, okay? You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven in terms of the ultimate penalty of sin, but you know you've been walking this sin-cursed earth. And the reality is, as we live life with a sinful flesh, in a sinful body, in a fallen world, our feet get dirty and they need washing. And Jesus says, you know, if you don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. But it means, you know, that there's damage then to that fellowship. Something's amiss in that relationship. And so if you want to have a part of me, if you want to be part of what I am doing, if you want us to have that rich relationship, you need your feet washed. But you don't need the rest of you washed because that's already been dealt with. And really, I think that's what we have going on here in the Lord's Prayer. Is, you know, here we are with our soiled feet. And, you know, if we had observed Peter for a couple more hours, we'd have seen him out about, and again, his feet would have been soiled again. And I'm not speaking just of his denial, but I mean, it's just part of living when you're a sinner. You know, you think sinful thoughts. You have a bad attitude about things. You snap at somebody. Maybe you do something more hideous than that, but I mean, it's just part and parcel. It doesn't have to be, but it is. Part and parcel of living life as a sinner, your feet get dirty. And so Jesus says that as believers, we pray, "Our Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sin, those soiled feet of daily living as a sinner in a sinful world that just comes as part of living life." And we need that forgiveness. We need that cleansing. You know, yeah, we've been justified. And we have been forgiven of the eternal consequences, the penalty of our sin, but we still need God's ongoing forgiveness for our particular sins and failures that we continue to commit day by day. And so Jesus says to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Along those lines, the late evangelist John R. Rice said this. He said, "Though my trespasses are already forgiven me, and not one of them can ever be charged against me to the condemnation of my soul," in other words, he's saying, I'm saved, I'm a believer, "yet God is displeased when I sin, and sin interferes with the communion of the child with his Father, which is in heaven." And Rice goes on to say, "When fresh sin comes between the happy fellowship of the father and child, then that sin needs to be removed. It needs to be forgiven." You know, we're justified as Christians, as believers, the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior. We're no longer condemned, like Rice says. We're no longer under God's judgment. We've been pardoned by the eternal judge, and no human being, not Satan himself, can bring a charge against us. But we still sin, and we almost continually require God's gracious forgiveness. And what are we to do? We're to do as Peter did and present our dirtied feet to Christ through confession. Now, folks, you know, it would be easy for us to say, well, our feet are no dirtier than ever. It's just kind of part of life. You know, it's not a big deal. This is a small thing, and, you know, it's just kind of inevitable. And, you know, but the pattern is, we are to be confessing our sins and asking God's forgiveness all the time as we sin, as God brings things to our attention, as we recognize a problem in our lives, we are to be confessing those things, not minimizing them. And if we're not doing that, if either because we're spiritually careless or because we're spiritually hardened, then it's a little bit like what Jesus said to Peter. Well, then you have none of me. Then, you know, you're not living the life I intend for you. You're not in the relationship, in the fellowship, in the same sense that I want you to have as a believer in Christ. And so John says this. And if you don't know this verse from memory, let me encourage you to memorize it, because it ought to be part of daily life all the time. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that kind of brings us to the second word here in the request, right? The request was, forgive us our debts. We talked about the debts. Let's talk about the idea of forgiveness. Jesus says we are to ask God to forgive our debts, ask God to pardon what we owe. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that when we confess our sins, and we admit our sins. Confession is agreeing with God, naming the sin, saying, yes, God, this is sinful, it's wrong, would you forgive me? Then God is faithful and just to do two things, to forgive us and to cleanse us. And I would add that along with that, then our fellowship with Him is restored to just as rich as it can be, just as rich as it ought to be, the fellowship that God intends between a child and his or her heavenly Father. Now, the Greek word that's translated forgive in our text and in 1 John 1:9 means to send away or to dismiss or to wipe off or to leave behind. That's kind of the idea of what that word means. And I want to illustrate it for you just with a biblical account, okay? In Leviticus 16, you could read about the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, there would be selected two goats without spot or blemish. They would be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the high priest would come out there. And those two goats, for all intents and purposes, were just the same. Okay? And there would be a lot that would be cast. The high priest would cast a lot, and one of those goats would be considered the Lord's goat, and the other goat would be considered the scapegoat. And they would take the Lord's goat, and the high priest would place his hands on the head of that goat, identifying the nation and its sins with that goat, and that goat would be taken in, and that goat would be slain, and it would die and shed its blood to make an atonement for the sins. But the other goat, the high priest would take his hands, place it upon the head of that goat, identifying that goat with the nation's sins. And that goat would be taken off into the wilderness and turned loose. Forgiven, right? Let go. Sent away. And in the providence of God, probably in the nature of goats too, but in the providence of God, that goat would never come back. Never ever. It would never be seen again. It would just roam off into the wilderness, gone forever. And in those two goats, there's a picture of the forgiveness that comes from sin through the sacrifice of Christ. There is a life that is given, and there is blood that is shed, and that cleanses the sin, the forgiveness of cleansing. And there is that scapegoat that is sent off into the wilderness. That's carrying the sins away as far as the east is from the west, to the depths of the deepest sea. That's the picture that's there. And that's the idea of forgiveness. There is cleansing, and there is that release, that letting go. Some of you are computer people. Most of your computers have a little garbage can looking thing on the bottom of your tray or along the side or whatever that's called the recycle bin, right? And so if you delete a document and it goes into the recycle bin, it is still there and you can go back and retrieve it. And some of us probably have a recycle bin a mile wide and a mile deep that's got a zillion files in it, you know, because we never bother to empty it. But you know, when God forgives us our sins, He doesn't put them in the recycle bin. You know, He hard deletes them. They're gone. Even the forensic technicians could not recapture that from the hard drive, so to speak. It is gone forever. That's what the Bible teaches us. There still may be temporal consequences to that sin, but the fact is, in terms of our standing with God, in terms of God holding us accountable eternally for that sin, those sins are gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone, as we sing, right? You know, gone forever, as far as the out, whatever you want to use to describe it. Those sins are gone. God lets them go. And so we are praying to Him to forgive us, to take that debt and make it to be gone, because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And folks, that's forgiveness. That's what happens when we confess our sins humbly and honestly and ask God to forgive us. And He cleanses us and He makes those sins gone on an ongoing basis too, just in terms of the way that they might otherwise hinder our relationship with Him. And so Jesus says it's important for us that we pray, Father, forgive us our debts. But that's not the end of the petition. It continues. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So not only does this petition involve a request for forgiveness, but it also includes a requirement to forgive. Take a look. It says, and forgive us our debts as. That's what a conjunction means, like. Or in the same manner as we forgive our debtors. Now that, I suppose, could be kind of an unsettling thing. I mean, we know that we need to confess our sins, and we need to ask God for forgiveness, and we know that we ought to be willing to forgive others, but that little conjunction as is kind of a sticking point. If verse 12 said, forgive us our debts, and help us to forgive our debtors, that would be much more comfortable. But it seems to be saying that if we aren't forgiving, then God won't forgive. And that's not a very pleasant thought to us, because sometimes we don't do so well in forgiving. Now, I don't know, I would just be speculating here, but it may be that Jesus observed some raised eyebrows or puzzled looks from His listeners as He spoke those words. Because just a couple of verses later, okay, so we're back in Matthew 6 now, just a couple of verses later, He gives an interpretation so to speak. A clarification, an amplification about this idea. He makes it crystal clear. Take a look at verse 14. If there's any doubt about what Jesus means with that petition, he says, "For, because, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Okay? Couldn't say it more straightforward than that. Right? So, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus says, if you are not forgiving your debtors, if you're not forgiving those who sin against you, those who trespass against you, then you can count on it, God's not going to forgive you. Now, that's a kind of alarming thought, perhaps. Especially if you're nursing a grudge. Okay? Think of the implications of what that prayer request says. And Jesus says, pray that way. Pray in that regard. That's why the prolific old theologian Augustine called this the terrible petition. That's what he referred to it as. Spurgeon said this, "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." Okay, that's pretty harsh language. C.S. Lewis adds this. He says, "Jesus doesn't say that we are to forgive other people's sins provided they are not too frightful, or provided there are extenuating circumstances or anything of that sort. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own." And I would have to say, now I wouldn't favor Augustine's description of a terrible petition, or even Spurgeon's description of it's your own death warrant, but I certainly agree with what Lewis is saying there. If we're not forgiving sins, whatever they are. Yeah. Stephen standing there preparing to be stoned. If we don't have that kind of forgiveness, if we're harboring a grudge, even under adverse circumstances like that, God says, Jesus says, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. So if you want to be sobered tonight, just spend a little time dwelling on that concept and think about places where you've been maybe a little bit edgy or harboring a grudge or you're holding something back against somebody and realize that that's no small trifling matter. It couldn't be much more weighty than what we are reading here. Now, we've already talked about the fact that all people are in debt because of their sin. They're morally obligated but unable to pay that sin debt, and it's only by the blood of Christ that we can be forgiven. And we all understand here, those of us who are believers, that forgiveness is completely dependent on Christ's death and not on our actions, but is not forgiving something that I do. Okay? So let me just remind us. This is a prayer for believers. Okay? So that's not saying that, you know, I've got to go around and make sure I've checked off everybody on my list to be forgiven in order to be saved. Not the point. But the issue here is those who have been forgiven, those who have experienced the grand forgiveness of God in the eternal penalty being wiped away and your sin being cast as far as the east is from the dead, those people ought to be forgiven. And our relationship with God will be hindered. The fellowship will be, you know, affected if we are unwilling to forgive. As Jesus says, we'll have none of Him. At least at that moment, at that point, to the extent in which we continue to nurse that grudge. So it's not a matter of the existence of a relationship with our Father in heaven, we might say, but the quality of that relationship. Okay? Second, let me explain something for us we may not see here. It's part of the Greek text, but not so noticeable in English. If you take a look at verse 12, the word forgive is used twice, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, in English, the words appear to be identical, at least in this translation. Others may reflect it a little differently. But actually, the tense of the first is different than the tense of the second. Okay, the first forgive, and forgive us our debts, is a request for God to forgive at that moment. The idea is, I am right now in need of forgiveness. God, would you give forgiveness? The second forgive, as we forgive our debts, use a tense that indicates something that is ongoing. So the idea is, my whole basis for coming to God and seeking His forgiveness for my daily sins is that I have a forgiving spirit towards others. And I have, best I know, been willing and gladly extended forgiveness to other people. That's something that is ongoing in my life and provides a basis then for me to come and say, God, I've seen this problem, I confess this to you, and I acted in this way, and I've been struggling with these thoughts and with this kind of language or whatever it might be. Would you forgive me? And as we stand there not having harbored resentment towards someone else, so we have let go of that, then we have every reason to expect God's full and complete forgiveness. and the cleansing that comes with it. And that forgiveness just being, those sins being cast away, if you will, and our fellowship with God fully and completely restored. To ask God to forgive us our debts and sins while not having forgiven someone who has wronged us is to basically invite God to withhold His mercy and forgiveness from us. It's to stand in the way of the complete fellowship God wants to have with us. Another commentator wrote that this daily cleansing and daily restoration of intimate, sweet fellowship with the Father we cannot have unless we forgive others' sins against us. So friends, if we will not forgive others who sin against us, if we hold on to our grudges and bar them from our grace and fellowship, then we will, in essence, bar ourselves from the sweet fellowship that God wants to have with us. So, one of the evidences, one of the marks that we have been forgiven, that we really are a child of God, is that glad willingness to give the same grace, the same mercy to others that we have received in such large quantity from God the Father. And that's what Jesus illustrates for us in Matthew 18. And I won't turn there. I won't have you turn there. You can read that parable for yourself. But it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it emphasizes that point that something is dreadfully wrong when someone who has been forgiven so much by his master is unwilling to forgive a lesser wrong done to him by another servant. Okay? And you read that, and it again is kind of striking. And it's kind of sobering. And it makes it very vividly clear, and it kind of presents a fearful thought that, you know, what is really my relationship with God if I am unwilling to forgive another? And the question really was precipitated, okay? And what prompted that parable was a statement or a question by who else? Peter, right? He's always got some thoughts. And I appreciate Peter and his willingness to know and to come out there with it, you know, and to just make himself vulnerable. In Matthew 18:21, we're told that Peter came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." Now, a little background on this, okay? The question that Peter asked was a commonly asked question in that day. The rabbis often discussed and debated the rules as it pertains to forgiveness. And the conclusion of the rabbis was that you had to forgive someone three times, okay? Here's some characteristic rabbinic speak. You know, you're kind of familiar with the nature in which these statements from the Talmud are put down. It says this, He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. Okay? Now, listen to the words there. It doesn't say he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor, you know, is required to at least three times or must go up to it. It says not more. Must not give forgiveness more than three times. And you say, well, that's kind of puzzling. That's right out of the Talmud. Well, the reason is this. Because the rabbis had concluded that God will forgive you three times the same offense. The fourth time, God's going to chasten you. God is going to judge you. And their thought was, we must not be more spiritual than God or try to present ourselves as such. So you must not forgive that neighbor more than three times. The fourth time, you just let him have it, just like God would. Okay? That was what the line of thinking was in that day. Now Peter had been listening to Jesus. And he got something of the point that, you know what? Jesus is calling us to a higher, a more loving, a more compassionate, a more forgiving standard. And so he says, okay, Lord, how about this? I am willing to forgive my neighbor seven times. Number of perfection, right? Or the completeness, right? He's thinking this is good. Jesus is going to come back and say, Peter, you have finally caught a hold of it. You've got it down. And Jesus doesn't do that. You know, Peter's offering more than twice plus one, what the rabbis had required. But Jesus says in verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Okay? Basically, he says, Peter, stop counting. Just keep forgiving. Okay? And that's a good lesson for us. And I think it's, frankly, 70 times and seven. I mean, it depends on how you translate it, but you think back to Lamech and vengeance for he said, if Cain's avenged seven times, Lamech, 70 and seven times. Peter says, how many times do I forgive? Seven times. I think Jesus is answering in that same parallel. No, it's 70 and seven times. And again, it's not the number. Whether it's 490, whether it's 77, that's not the point. The point is stop counting. Keep forgiving. Okay? As many times as he comes, you just keep forgiving. And Jesus says, if we're not forgiving like that, okay, it doesn't matter if it's 491 times, okay? If we are not forgiving like that, then we have no cause to expect that God's going to forgive us and restore that rich relationship with Him that He desires to have. So it's a pretty weighty thing. Yeah, but one of the evidences, one of what ought to be the marks of a true child of God, of someone who has been forgiven, is that we have a forgiving spirit towards others. We have been forgiven so much. We have been given so much. And God's expectation for us as believers, and He'll give us the grace to do it, is that we likewise would give of ourselves and be ready always to forgive. And so we need to pray. We need to ask for forgiveness. And we need to ask, now, God, help me. You know, kind of like what we wish you would say. But, you know, that the idea of make me to be that kind of a forgiving person, such that I can have confidence that when I come to you for forgiveness, you can forgive me because I have forgiven my brothers and sisters in Christ, my neighbors, my coworkers, my boss, my children, my parents, my whoever it is, I have, by your grace, been forgiving them. Now, would you forgive me my debts? We need to wrap this up here tonight. But the Lord's Prayer is a family prayer. You know, and this need of forgiveness is so necessary in our close relationships. It's what we need to just keep the fellowship between one another, within our families, within our churches, within our community of surroundings. Now deceased German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer frequently told the story of porcupines trying to get through a cold winter. He said, you know, they would huddle together for warmth, but then they would prick each other. And so then they would pull away. But then they would get cold and they would draw closer. And then they prick each other. And then they pull away. And then they get cold. And then they draw closer. And then they prick each other. And they go away. But he says, you know, they have to keep adjusting their closeness and distance to keep from freezing and to keep from getting pricked by their fellow porcupines, who are at once both the source of comfort and of pain. And you know, folks, we see that kind of dynamic sometimes in homes. We see that kind of dynamics in our churches. You know, where there is someone who is such an essential, ought be such an essential part of our lives. And we prick and we push each other away, but there needs to be that recognition that, you know what, this has got to be resolved. We've got to draw back together. I've got to be willing to forgive, even if that means I get stuck again. Even if in drawing closer in that attitude of forgiveness, you know, there's another quill right in the eye. You know, we've got to have that willingness to do that. And if we don't, that will, on the basis of this passage, necessarily alienate us from God. It'll cause us to compel our Savior to have to say, you know what, right now you have none of me. You don't have the relationship that we ought have. You've been forgiven so much, won't you forgive? Won't you let go of that grudge? So what's the result when Christians refuse to forgive and hold grudges? You know, are they forgiven by God? Well, certainly they're still a believer. If they've genuinely trusted Christ, nothing changes that. But they will not experience the sweet and cleansing fellowship of our Savior. They're walking in the flesh. And you know, when we refuse to forgive, we give Satan a foothold. And we'd be walking in disobedience. And we're inviting God's divine chastening. Yes, we are. And dear person, until you forgive that one you're holding a grudge against, things will never be right between you and God. And I'm always wary of making absolute and dogmatic statements, but I don't know how you can get around it. Jesus says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if Jesus speaks the truth, if Matthew has recorded properly what Jesus says, then we have no conclusion other than to say, if I am harboring bitterness, if I am unwilling to forgive, if I am unwilling to let go of that grudge, then things are not and will not and cannot be right between me and God. Channel of God's grace is blocked, so to speak. So folks, this is a bold prayer because we're really praying, forgive me, God, even as I forgive others because of what you've done for me. You know, I may not be able to forgive to the same degree you can because I am an imperfect sinner. But at least I want to forgive in the same manner, as best I know, as you give me the grace and the ability to do it, so that I can then be confident of your ongoing daily forgiveness. One of the Puritans said, "There is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God hath dealt with them." And folks, we need to be gentler with each other. We need to be forgiving. And we need to allow the Lord to wash our feet with His forgiveness and cleansing each day, and we need to gladly forgive those about us in our lives. Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this request. Lord, this is an area that is just so vital for us as your children. It's vital in our homes. It's vital in our churches, in our neighborhoods. Father, we understand that a mark of a transformed life, one of the indications that we indeed have received your forgiveness from sin's penalty, is that we then have a heart to forgive others. Lord, I pray that if there would be someone here tonight and they're just really struggling with anger or bitterness or frustration with another brother or sister in Christ or someone else, Lord, you tell us that your grace is sufficient. Last week we talked about your giving us the provision of our daily bread, and that includes all the resources, physical, material, spiritual, that we need to see your purposes accomplished in our lives. And so we know, Lord, that you will give the grace. You will give the gentleness. You will give the tenderness to forgive no matter what the wrong has been. But Lord, remind us that if we are unwilling to do that, then we have no expectation that our relationship with you would be of the richness, of the degree, of the flavor that you would have it to be. We've just put up a barricade and shut you out. So Lord, to whatever degree someone might be struggling in that regard, would you, Father, help us to forgive, and forgive us, even our unforgiving spirit. I ask your blessing as we spend some moments here tonight in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let me ask you to